Let me first tell you what I didn't tell you yesterday, namely what ground we are hoping to cover, or I'm hoping to cover, in this series of presentations. Last night I spoke to the title Approaching the Atonement. This morning, this present session, it's the Atonement in the New Testament, an overview. And in the second half of the morning, it's the Atonement in Christian History, again, an overview. And tomorrow, in our final session, I shall be offering you an exposition of some material from 2 Corinthians under the title, The Atonement and the Ambassadors. There is a fourth session, of course, before we get to the fifth, which is this is the one tomorrow that I'm referring to. But in consultation with Sandy Tate, I have decided, urged on by him, as a matter of fact, that the fourth session, that is the first session tomorrow morning that is allotted to me, be an open session for question and discussion. No set agenda. I will simply respond to anything that you would like to ask me to comment on or talk about. I hope that that satisfies you, friends, as an agenda. It did seem best in light of what Sandy said to me, and so that's what I'm really committed to do. All right? This session, then, it's the Atonement in the New Testament, and I would like to put all that I'm going to say under the Word of God itself by reading to you now the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and to him be the praise. Amen. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land, and he has it by virtue of his achievement as conqueror, as the maker of atonement, the Lamb who has been slain, and as the risen Lord of the world and of its history forever and ever. Amen. And the whole New Testament fills in the details of that presentation and that view. And that's where we're traveling now. You will remember that yesterday evening, when I spoke of the approach to the atonement, I said some things which seemed to me important, because if your approach or angle of vision in relation to anything is not right, well, inevitably you miss a great deal of what you're supposed to see and appreciate. With the help of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, you remember, Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We invoke that text, and I brought in Mrs. Cousins' lyric, hymn that begins with the words, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? And with the help of that word from Paul and that lyric from Mrs. Cousins, we saw two big things. First of all, that the cross of Christ, which is a matter of history, has in it a threefold mystery: the wisdom of God's plan, that is, for the salvation of his people, the mystery of which Paul speaks explicitly in the New Testament, the power of Christ's passion, hence the statement, the power of God, as well as the wisdom of God, and the presence of Christ's person. We preach Christ crucified, and Paul implies we know that when we do so, through the word preached, he comes in person, and by the Holy Spirit makes himself known to those who sit under the word. As Christ crucified is preached, these three realities are realized through the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of those who are being saved, and each believer is brought to the realization that this is the greatest thing anyone ever did for me or for anyone, namely, that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me on the cross. We saw that, and with that, I tried to show you, though I'm afraid it got rather garbled because I had too much material, but never mind. I tried to show you that we who know the Lord in this way ourselves, we who are now called to be preachers of Christ crucified as part of our own life and ministry, we, God's loud hailers to the world, as I put it, we are called, so I urge, to a sustained threefold activity in relation to the atonement. We are called so to preach and present Christ crucified that others will discern in him the wisdom and experience through him the power of God. And that means that, first of all, we've got to learn to present Christ crucified by direct evangelical pastoral application. And here I was thinking of sermons preached and counseling given, And I gave you the tag that meant so much to me rather more than 40 years ago. All problems find their solution at Calvary. Then with that, secondly, we are called, corporately and individually, to systematic, evangelical, theological construction, which shows the atonement at the heart of all the great truths of the Christian faith. The truth of the love of God, the truth of justification, the truth about the nature of faith, the truth about the nature of sanctification, the church, the sacraments, and the doctrine of heaven. All these are truths which must be formulated with the cross at the center, or they're not being formulated right. And then thirdly, I picked up on the modern fashion which favors narrative theology and said, on the basis, I believe, of Scripture, yes, indeed, here you have the third way in which Christ crucified is to be presented in this or any age, namely by narrational, evangelical proclamation, which tells the story of God and His world as it began with creation and fall, and as it proceeds now and will continue until Christ comes back and everything is renewed. This is the Bible philosophy of history. This is the Bible story of God at work, and your salvation and my salvation and the salvation of everyone who comes to faith in Christ becomes part of that story. And this is a way in which we should regularly be presenting the gospel. God is at work. This is what He's doing. Will you let your personal story become part of His cosmic story? And again, the atonement is at the heart of what God is doing in history, as that reading from Revelation 5 showed. And the atonement must be at the heart of the invitation to allow one's personal story to become part of God's story through repentance and faith and acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, the slain Lamb is now on the throne, and so my life must be given to His worship and His obedience. Well, all of us who are called to make Christ known, it seems to me, must go as far as we can in each of these three related but distinct, what shall I call them, levels or modes of celebrating and proclaiming Christ crucified in our day. And that was the approach. And I've gone over it in summary form so that you may bear it in mind, as I hope you will, as we go on now to do our very brief bird's eye view of some of the highlights of the New Testament as it presents Christ crucified to us in manifold forms of expression, but, as we shall see, with a single focus and a single substance of meaning. So, join me, please, as I try to show you the way in which Christ and His cross are central in the New Testament, that is, those 27 books which make up the apostolic canon that completes the Old Testament canon and gives us that collection which is bound up within two covers with the words, the Holy Bible. One book of 66 on the spine. Two preliminary points to start with. They are perspectival points. They are wavelength points that have to do with tuning in. They are points relating to the method of New Testament study. They are basic and they are very important. Here they are. One. The New Testament is founded on the Old Testament, just as any building that rises above ground, like, for instance, Creef Hydro, rests on foundations that go down below into the earth. They're not seen, but they hold the building up, and the building would not stand without them. The Old Testament provides foundations for the New Testament in just that way. Foundations of at least three main sorts. Historical foundations, to start with. The events recorded and interpreted in the New Testament come as a climactic point in the story of God the Creator becoming Redeemer, creating for himself a covenant people, bringing into the world, disordered and fallen as it is, a new pattern of life and a new sort of community, and so beginning to establish or re-establish his kingdom in the world, which corporately has turned its back on the very idea of being ruled by the Creator. And then secondly, in the Old Testament, we have typological foundations for the New Testament message. For in the Old Testament, a great deal is done in a way which sets patterns and establishes formulations for what was to come in Christ. It was all part of God's plan, and the typology was preparation, both to establish the links between what was going on in the Old Testament and what was now happening through Christ. Links which would prove Marcion wrong, you see, before ever Marcion arrived with his idea that the New Testament gets on very happily without the Old. And in these types, there's an educational message, and not simply a demonstration of continuity, but a deepening of understanding. The types help us appreciate the significance of the antitypes. There's a long list of types that we can, as New Testament students, can draw from the Old Testament. I can't go over them in detail, but just think of the Passover lamb and the sin offering in the regular liturgy of Israel. Think of the Day of Atonement, where the picture of what was being done involved two goats, the one that was sacrificed for sin in the ordinary way, and the other, the scapegoat, that had the sins of the nation confessed over it and then was sent away into the wilderness. That in itself was a picture for Israel's instruction of what was really happening when the sacrifice was offered. And the picture of what happened on the Day of Atonement, as you know, taken up in the book of Hebrews to explain the significance of the cross of Christ. Well, this typology then, built into the history. And then there's linguistic preparation also given by the Old Testament. I remember hearing the late, great Alan Stibbs describe the Old Testament as the divine dictionary and phrase book for understanding the New Testament. I was a student about a year old in the faith when I heard him say that. And the phrase has stayed with me. It brought a flood of light into my mind. And I pass it on to you. Surely it focuses for you also, as it did for me, a great deal of understanding. Yes, of course. The words themselves in the Old Testament, with the meaning that they carry there, become the linguistic resource for expressing the truth, the supreme and glorious truth of the meaning of the cross of Christ, the divine dictionary and phrase book for understanding the New Testament message. And here again, what we're talking about is educational action on God's part, whereby he taught preliminary lessons that were intended to prepare his covenant people for the coming of the promised Messiah. When he came, they rejected him, but that was not for want of education and preparation, which in itself should have led them to recognize and welcome the Savior as who indeed he was. Well, it's along those lines that the thought of the Old Testament as the foundation for the New Testament is to be spelled out. I could only mention it. This is a preliminary point, but I do want to apply it before I move on in this way. There need to be parallel movements of our Christian minds in relation to the two sections of our canonical Bible. We need to do two things side by side, not just one to the exclusion of the other. We should be reading the Old Testament in the light of its New Testament fulfillment just as diligently as we read the Old Testament in its character as a build-up and preparation looking forward to the New Testament events of Christ, his cross, and his kingdom. The textbooks, the technical Bible, the technical biblical literature that we read, tends only to do the one thing, that is, to start with Genesis and read the Old Testament as a build-up to the New Testament. So a lot of the New Testament understanding of the Old Testament is missed. And then you get a theologian like Karl Barth, who reads the Old Testament consistently in light of the New Testament, but doesn't do any of the build-up type reading of the Old Testament as preparation. Both of these procedures are incomplete without the other, each without the other. Both ought to be practiced by you and me. In the New Testament itself, you see the Old Testament being read in the light of Christ. And in the history itself, his actual historical story, well, you see God preparing for the coming of Christ. Both ways of reading the Old Testament are right, and both ways should be part of our practice. And so we shall be able to take the measure of Augustine's tag that what is implicit but hidden in the Old Testament becomes explicit, because now clearly revealed in the New. And then there's a second preliminary point that I want to make. The Gospels presuppose the Epistles. In a way, this point is just as obvious and just as familiar as the first. But yet, like the first, it isn't always taken as seriously as it should be in actual biblical study and exposition. Yes, the Gospels were written for people who had already come to Christ, who already were believing the faith which the apostles taught, and which we have recorded and enforced in the epistles, most of which, in fact, probably antedate at least 50, at least two of the Gospels, and maybe three. And the faith that you've got in the epistles is the faith, well, the faith that has the structure that Oscar Kuhlmann spelt out for us 40 years ago. Christ's death and resurrection is the midpoint of history. From the time when Christ died, rose, and poured out his Spirit, the ages have been overlapping. The world to come, that is the life of heaven, has started for God's people, although the order of things in this world hasn't yet passed away. Thus, Christians live quite literally in two worlds. This is the inaugurating of eschatology. The Savior who thus inaugurated the last things will come back to complete what he started, and we live between the times of his two comings. Faith looks back to his first coming, faith looks on in hope to his second coming, and faith here and now in the present confesses Jesus is Lord and shapes and structures the whole of life in terms of acknowledging the lordship of Christ. And the Christ whose lordship is being acknowledged is the Christ who died on the cross. Faith in him as the living Lord is never divorced from faith in his atoning blood and the power of his sacrificial death. So the Gospels were written for people who already knew this and of profession were living in it. That point was first made for me by P.T. Forsyth. He made it emphatically. Surely he was right, and surely modern New Testament students ought to remember it better than I think they sometimes do. The Gospels presuppose that faith. They are in their own nature, as was said long, long ago, passion stories with extended prefaces. Yes, they are. In each of the four Gospels, the Passion of our Lord is narrated more fully than any other event, and more dramatically also. These four evangelists, they weren't amateurs when it came to writing. It may be that they'd never, any of them, written books before, but they knew how to use words on paper to get literary effects. And in each of the four Gospels, everything leads up to the Passion. And if you read them as books, well, you feel this every time. The theological narratives of Jesus' ministry leading up to the Passion and climaxing quickly right at the end of the book with such presentation of the resurrection as each of the four evangelists chooses to make, these theological narratives of Jesus' ministry, death, and rising, they are, as I think all the scholars nowadays acknowledge, selections of material carefully worked and arranged in such a fashion that by their order and their conjunction, they add up to a presentation of the gospel. And that's why these four books are called the gospel, according to whichever of the four evangelists it is. Originally, it seems, their title was simply According to Matthew, According to Mark, According to John. But the word gospel very soon got in, simply because the content of each of these books was the gospel and was meant to be. And so you have, well, we're familiar with this, aren't we? John presenting Jesus as God come to give life. And Mark presenting Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And Matthew presenting Jesus as the heir to David's kingdom and the new Moses into the bargain, bringing a new set of principles for life to the renewed people of God. And you have Luke writing his book as the first of two that he planned to write, and exhibiting Jesus, the Savior, as the one who initiated the age of the Spirit. Jesus, as some of the books say, is the man of the Spirit, very obviously in Luke. And then the Luke story leads on to the Acts story, where the Son of God, exalted at the Father's right hand, pours out the Spirit on all the Lord's people. And then Luke traces the triumph of the Lord from his throne through the Spirit, taking the gospel from way out in the sticks, Jerusalem, in Palestine, right to the center of the Roman Empire. And you remember how tellingly Luke ends the book of Acts, alas, in a way that the New International Version, I have to tell you, totally muffs. Paul is confined to his house. He's gone to Jerusalem for trial. He's appealed to Caesar. He's under house arrest. He personally is restricted. But people come to his house and he teaches them the things of the kingdom of God, no one forbidding him. You can't stop the gospel. That's the last phrase in the book of Acts. And as I say, the NIV muffs it because they put that phrase earlier in the sentence so that the tremendous emphasis theologically and spiritually that Luke is putting on it is lost. No one forbids Paul in his preaching and his teaching. You can't stop the gospel. Well, the Gospels, as I said, presuppose the epistles. I mustn't go any further along this line. You may have spotted, friends, that like some others who preach and lecture in the name of Christ, I tend to get carried away once I start on a point. You have to forgive me. I'm holding myself in, pulling myself back. We're to take an overview of the New Testament and back to overviewish utterance, I must go. Next heading then, sources of theological categories for explaining the atonement and its consequences in the New Testament. There are four main sources, four main areas of life on which the New Testament theologians drew in order to articulate what the cross of Christ means, and the next step for us is to notice what those four sources are. The world of worship is the first, and from the world of worship is drawn the idea of sacrifice, for which, as surely we know, blood in the epistles is shorthand. The blood of Christ means his blood shed in sacrifice, and the theology of the blood is the theology of sacrifice. The rituals of the Old Testament required that what was offered in sacrifice to God be perfect and precious. The animal must be without blemish, and so on. And that picture is taken up over and over again as the blood of Christ is spoken of by the New Testament writers. And the effect of the sacrifice, so say the writers who use this line of thought, is that the wrath of God is quenched and fellowship with him is established for those on whose behalf the sacrifice has been made. And that's entirely according to the Old Testament pattern, whereby God, again and again, was justly angry with his people, hostile to them, for all that he was their God in covenant, they had sinned against him, and there was hostility, and the hostility had to be quenched. And by sacrifice it was, and then this picture is taken up into the New Testament. Then again, the New Testament writers take their thoughts for understanding the atonement from the world of the law court, where justice has to be done. That's what law courts are for. And so justification is the category that the category that is drawn out here. Justice is done. And believe it or not, sinners are justly justified. We shall see that in more detail in Romans chapter 3 in a moment. But that's what Paul in particular gets from the world of the law courts. In this world's law courts, those who have transgressed are justly punished. In God's law court, before his throne of judgment, those who have transgressed are justly justified. And the cross is explained in that frame. The penalty against the transgressors is cancelled because that penalty is inflicted on their substitute. And so fellowship with God is established for them in a situation where it seemed that no hope of fellowship with God existed. And then thirdly, there's the world of the battlefield, where victory is won over one's enemies. Hostile powers are vanquished. Captivity is ended. Slaves are freed. And fellowship with God is established for those who previously, just because they were under the control of a hostile power, could have no fellowship with God. So the victory theme is a big one in the New Testament. And then fourthly, there's the world of the family. The family, which is an exclusive association in the first instance, it's an association of relatives. Yes, but there is a way of getting into the family when you were born no part of it, and that is by adoption. Outsiders can come into the family by adoption, and Paul picks up this notion to explain how it is that those who are Christ's can call God their heavenly Father, as Jesus throughout his earthly ministry was teaching them to do. And just as there's paradox, if we choose to call it that, in the account of God's law court that Paul gives, a place, as I said, where sinners are justly justified, so there's paradox in the declaration of our adoption that Paul gives. In the ancient world, the only adoptions that were ever carried out were adoptions of grown young men of proven character who were adopted by childless wealthy men in order that, as adopted sons in the family, they might carry on the family name and manage the family inheritance and bring honor to the family in days to come. God adopts sinners, says Paul. People of no proven character, people with nothing to commend them, but along with his justifying of them for Jesus' sake, goes his adoption of them for Jesus' sake. And so separation between him and those who previously were outside the family, without God and without hope in the world, is overcome. And fellowship with God as one's Father is established, and established as a permanent reality. This, friends, is wonderful. These categories used as the apostles use them, as Paul in particular uses them, are saying tremendous things about the nature of our salvation. I should just mention, before I move on, that much of this was being obscured in the days when I was a theological student by misunderstandings of three words that are key words in these presentations. The word wrath, to start with, was being explained as no more than the inevitable consequence of the folly of transgression. The liberal leaders in biblical studies in those days denied that the wrath of God is a personal, penal reaction to the sins of individual transgressors. A reaction, that is, on the part of the Creator, who is the just judge and who threatens penalty to all who transgress. That idea still hangs on in some quarters, but most leaders in New Testament study nowadays have got beyond it, and one is very glad that they have. The wrath of God is a grim, because a personal reality, which everyone has to face. And the grimness of its presentation in the New Testament mustn't be watered down by suggesting that it is not an expression of the heart of a just judge, a just divine judge against human sin. And then the blood of Christ was also mis-expounded in those days. The popular idea amongst liberal biblical scholars in those days was that the blood of Christ means his life, by which they meant his life energy, released to invigorate, rather than meaning his life laid down in death to satisfy according to sacrificial ritual. That otherwise excellent biblical scholar Westcott had affirmed that in his commentaries on Hebrews and on the Johannine epistles as early as the 1880s, and the idea was riding high back in the 1940s and 1950s. Well, again, New Testament scholars have, for the most part, got over that, and well, we should be thankful that they have. Blood stands for life laid down in a sacrificial death in the New Testament. And again, the idea mustn't be watered down by suggesting that it means anything less than that. And then there's the word group rendered in our King James and in all good translations since, the Revised Version and the American Standard Version, rendered propitiation. I have to be rather careful in the way that I say that, because as you know, in the Revised Standard Version and in the NIV, alas, the word propitiation nowhere appeared. Well, when I was doing theology, C.H. Dodd's special pleading, which was done by careful manipulation of the evidence, it's been exposed as sleight of hand since, but his special pleading to the effect that the propitiation word group, the hilas words, hilasmos, hilasterios, hilaskamai, and so on, those words only signify the expiation of sin, that is, the wiping of the slate clean, and don't signify anything to do with the quenching of divine wrath. Of course, Dodd was the leader in affirming that there isn't anyway such a thing as personal divine wrath. So for him, it seemed that scaling down propitiation this way was the only possible thing to do. But his argument isn't, as I say, it doesn't stand up to critical examination. And I note with pleasure that most of the commentaries today on books of the New Testament recognize that the propitiation word group signifies the averting of God's active hostility as the judge who moves against sin. And so I spoke unkindly of the NIV a moment ago. Let me balance that a little by saying, and so what is in the margin of the NIV when this Hillaz word group appears is correct. If you look at the NIV margin, you see them spelling out the ideas, that which turns away wrath by putting away sin. It's a complex idea, but that is what propitiation means in the New Testament. That which quenches God's wrath by taking sin away from before his face. That's propitiation, and one can be glad that that too is a concept better understood today than it was in my day. These are the basic categories. And now we glance, because that's all that we've got time to do, we glance at the way in which they're used. New heading then, the mediation of Christ in the New Testament. His mediation dying on the cross, and his mediation living and interceding, which means intervening for his people now. What I said shouldn't be forgotten. There's been a great deal of exposition of the intercession of Christ, which implies that his position now is in heaven is that of a suppliant before the Father's throne. It isn't so at all. En tunkano, the Greek word used in the intercession passages, what is it? It's Romans 8 and it's Hebrews 7. En tunkano actually means you intervene in a situation in somebody's interest. And that's the New Testament concept of the Savior's intercession. It's intervention. It's a powerful, effective ensuring that the blessings he won for his people are bestowed upon his people. And sure, he does it. He does it at the Father's will, which is one with his own. But he does it from his own throne when in Hebrews 4 we read that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Well, the throne of grace is the throne on which the Savior sits as Lord of the universe. It's his throne. It's the throne of power and dominion. So this idea of the Savior as an eternal suppliant, which has animated so much, somewhat skewed devotion in Roman Catholic and Anglo-Catholic circles, this really is missing the point of what the New Testament says about Christ's mediation for us in heaven now. So what are we to say about the mediation of Christ? Well, look first, very quickly, yes, the time is going, isn't it? Look very quickly at Paul's account of Christ's achievement on the cross. Putting specific statements by Paul together, this is what you get. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. He was a sacrifice for sin. As such, he redeemed. What does that mean? It means that he bought us out of slavery. As God had redeemed his people with a mighty hand in the days of the Exodus, and as slaves, who could raise the cash, were buying themselves out of slavery in the Greek or Roman culture of world of Paul's day. Being a sacrifice for sin, the cross redeemed us. It was the price paid, the costly offering, whereby our freedom was bought. What does it mean to say it redeemed us out of slavery and misery? Well, the cross, according to Paul, redeemed us because it reconciled us to God, making peace where previously there was no peace, creating fellowship where previously there was no fellowship. In my final presentation, I'll be working with those verses at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, that speaks so fully of reconciliation through the cross. Less therefore need be said about it now, only that there are a number of places in Paul where reconciled is the verb that he uses and on which he puts the weight in order to celebrate what it is that the Lord has done for us by his redemptive sacrificial death. His death then redeemed us because it reconciled us to God. And it reconciled us to God because it propitiated his wrath. I would like to quote from Romans chapter 3, a very compressed statement, but a very clear and compelling one, where Paul is talking about how it is that sinners are justified. And he says, God set forth his Son. Wait a minute, Romans chapter 3. I have turned on too many pages in my pocket Bible. Excuse me one moment. Yes, here we are. So these sinners are justified by God's grace as a free gift, verse 24, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. I changed expiation in this RSV, which I'm reading, into propitiation, because that's how it ought to be. And then you see what he's telling us, that wrath of God, of which he said so much in the first and second chapters, the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, that wrath of God which will be revealed universally in the day of wrath and revelation of God's righteous judgment, Romans 2, 5 and 6, that wrath has been quenched for those who are justified through faith and receive righteousness as God's free gift. And says Paul, this is where the justification comes in, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. Yes, he did forgive sins in Old Testament time when the prescribed sacrifice was offered, but a great question mark hung over the whole proceeding, for, as indeed the Old Testament says in one place, how can the death of an animal put away the sin of a man? Not in any obvious way at all. So how is it that with the offering of an animal sacrifice, God forgives the sins of his people Israel? Well, now the answer to that question is clear, says Paul. Now we know on what basis it was that God in his divine forbearance passed over former sins. Those sins committed before 30 AD, no less than sins committed after, are forgiven because of the propitiation that Jesus' sacrifice achieved on the cross. To make sure that we get the full message, Paul continues, it was to prove at this present time that God himself is righteous in the way in which a judge must be righteous, inflicting the appropriate penalty for transgression, and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, because that penalty was inflicted on Jesus as our substitute. And now, as far as we're concerned, propitiation has taken place. So the last thing to say about Paul's presentation of atonement is that propitiation, in Paul's understanding, is achieved by the substitutionary enduring of retributive judgment. The retributive judgment which he calls the curse of the law in Galatians 3 and verse 13. He says there, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That "by," incidentally, was first put in, of among all the translations there have been, by the NIV. Once again, the NIV gets a brownie point for doing that, because the participle is explaining the way it was done. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Penal substitution. And the same is set before, the same thought is set before us in Colossians, in a passage in Colossians where Paul says so much in so few words that a lot of people gloss over the words and never see the implication of his statement. But look, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Says Paul, God has forgiven us all our trespasses, end of verse 13, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. The phrase means having satisfied the law on our behalf. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I think it was Professor Charlie Mowell who said rather sweetly of the law that here in Colossians, the law, which was meant to be our ticket to life, became our death warrant through our transgression of it. And it's in its character as our death warrant that God nailed it to the cross. Nailed it to the cross. There's a picture there, and this is the picture. As we know, when a criminal, after condemnation, was crucified, a notice, a poster, stating the crime for which he was being executed, was nailed to the cross above his head, so that everyone would see this was justice being done. In the case of Jesus, that happened. Jesus was being crucified as a political subversive, and so Pilate wrote, and the soldiers nailed up the notice, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Highly ironical, in view of the fact that Jesus really was and is a king, though his kingdom is not of this world. Well, what Paul is telling us in this little phrase, nailing it to the cross, is that just as if we'd been there at the cross on the day of crucifixion, we would have seen that notice and read, "This is Jesus, Nazareth, King of the Jews." So now, if we look at the cross with the eye of faith, you and I, what we see on the notice is not what Pilate wrote, but the whole ghastly tally of our own transgressions. Each one of us sees precisely that. My sins. Nailed to the cross to explain why it is that Jesus is dying on the cross, what it is that he's really being condemned to death for. Penal substitution once again. Having said that, Paul sweeps on and talks victory. Says he disarmed the principalities and powers, made a public example of them, triumphing over them. Probably the right way to render the words that my RSV renders as "in him" is "in" or "on it," that is, on the cross, which is in the margin for in the margin of the RSV. But be that as it may, Paul doesn't spend time explaining what he means by nailing it to the cross. But friends, there's tremendous preaching power in that image. And to all of us who preach the message of the cross, I commend that verse as a text. I've done a great deal with it in my time, I'll tell you. And I invite you to pick it up and do the same. It's just overwhelming, I find, when people realize that that's what Paul means. Well, that's the achievement of the cross, according to Paul. And the application of the cross, according to Paul, is is made clear by the way that he sets out his formal statement of the gospel in Romans. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 in Romans proclaim Christ for us, in our place, on the cross, doing for us by his suffering what we couldn't do for ourselves, that is, enduring and exhausting the penalty due according to the judgment of God, God the judge. And he's spelling out, Paul is, the way of faith in the Christ of the cross as he explains all this. Then abruptly in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's telling us that those who believe are thereby brought into a new relationship with the risen Christ himself. It's not now Christ for us, but it's us in Christ. And he celebrates that aspect of gospel truth. But us in Christ means us dead with Christ and risen with Christ. So the cross is of relevance for the Christian life. It's fundamental to it. In just the same way that the cross is fundamental to our... No, not in just the same way, but in a way parallel to that in which the cross is fundamental to our forgiveness. We are, as I said last night, born crucified. And we have to understand our new identity in Christ in terms of a very clear grasp of the fact that the old life finished when we became Christians. We were crucified with Christ. The life that was ours before was put to death. Masefield's couplet, I think, says it rather memorably. This is Masefield describing the conversion of a sinner. I did not speak. I did not strive. The deep peace burned me alive. The bolted door had broken in. I knew that I had done with sin. I knew that God had given me birth to brother all the souls on earth. New life. Old life over. The deep peace burned me alive. Well, that's Romans 6 through 8. And that's specifically the first half dozen verses of Romans 6, out of which all the rest grows. The old life finished, the new life started, and so on. Time has gone, more than gone. I must stop. I wanted to do some more exegesis of particular passages, but I can't do that. Just one word as I close on the meaning of penal substitution as it appears from the passages that we have looked at. The terms are clear. Substitution means Christ in our place in such a way that the obligations resting on us now rest on him and we are freed from them. So that's what substitution means. If you were down to play in a cricket team and someone else is to play as your substitute, well, you don't have to play. The obligation has been transferred. If you will allow me to be provocative on a matter of which I'm going to speak more after the break, only those who believe in particular redemption have any right to speak of penal substitution. Can you see that? Because substitution is Christ taking the place of an individual, a series of individuals, whose obligations are transferred from them to him. It's a very specific relationship. And as we shall see, the New Testament doesn't say that Christ's death is to be understood as a death for people in general and no one in particular. Just the reverse. But I assume I'm talking to brothers and sisters who see this, don't have problems with it, and are happy to embrace the word substitution as I am. And then the adjective penal, qualifying the noun substitution, tells us in what respect obligations were transferred from individuals to the Savior at the cross. They were penal obligations. They were obligations to endure what our sins deserved. And that obligation, as it existed in the case of each one of us, was transferred to the Savior. I say again, no one ever did so much for me as Jesus did when he died for me. And I invite you in your own heart to say exactly the same. Well, I've overrun. We shan't get our coffee if I go on any longer. So I'm going to stop now. We have seen wonderful things this morning. Save questions and discussion to session number 4. I hoped we'd have time for that now, but we don't. Please join me in prayer as we close. Almighty God, Creator, Judge, Planner of Salvation, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Sender of our Lord Jesus Christ, you, the God who encompassed our salvation through the penal substitution which you sent Jesus to endure on the cross, on behalf of each one of us, we adore you for this wisdom, the wisdom of just justification, the wisdom of gracious adoption, the wisdom which has brought us near to yourself in the family as your adopted children, and as those who, sinners as we are able to stand before you because our sin has been covered at the cross. Father, we ask you to give us deep understanding of these things and to open our mouth to proclaim them. We see them as the most wonderful truths that this world knows, that we know as individuals. Make our hearts burn, Lord, as we contemplate the glory of Christ's atonement. And out of those burning hearts, bring forth a burning testimony that will bring light and life into the hearts of many who as yet do not know the Savior and do not even know their own problem. So hear us, Father, and continue with us in your love, we pray, as we continue to explore this awesome and glorious theme of atonement. Grant us your blessing in this way, and lead us forward with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.